aspects. By the time you finish, you have spent about $15,000. And then you have to send the book to the printers in Europe, and they will say, well, you want 3,000 copies of it in the initial printing. It will be $3 per copy, so that's $15,000. So just to make one textbook, you have to raise $30,000. Now, it comes to be $10 per book. But in order to do that one title in Romanian, I need $30,000. Well, when I came to this country to start to do this ministry, I had a discussion with a man whom I consider my spiritual father, and that is a man called Richard Wurmbrand. Some of you read his book, Torture for Christ. That man was, as I say, my teacher in Romania before he emigrated, and I owe, I would say, my spiritual life to him. Humanly speaking, as we sat down and envisaged what I was going to do in this country, he said, Joseph, as a father to his son, I'll give you an advice. Don't do American type of fundraising. I said, what do you mean? He said, Joseph, don't become a propagandist for your mission, going and saying how great your mission is and how many great things you do and then begging for money. Joseph, you are a preacher. Look at the people in front of you. They are always spiritually hungry. Feed them. Stay a preacher and just feed people. And let that fact that you feed them be your fundraising exercise. Let them respond by helping you to do your books for the young people in Romania because you fed them. Now, I believe that advice saved me as a preacher in America, because I saw his point and I said, hallelujah, I stay a preacher and I forget about fundraising. So what I do is just preach. But I will take these 5 minutes and say, at the end of my preaching here, if you were fed, think that I am here for young people like you in Romania. I am actually here for them. I want to feed them. You take one of these envelopes from here or from the marble table outside. There is an envelope there, a return envelope. And you could help with making at least one book for Romania. You know now how much it costs to send one book to Romania. You can give a book to a Romanian young person who is studying for the ministry there. If you are fed, think of the Romanians who would crave to what you have and they don't have. Help me to feed them. Now that is my PR for my mission. Now we are ready to come back to our subject matter. You remember what I said this morning? Missions means crucifixion. That's what I said this morning. Jesus came to this world to build his church. And that was his mission. In order to do that, he had to be crucified. And then he says, my disciples should not be different from what I am. If it happened to me, it happens to you too. So he says, if anybody wants to come after me, that means if anybody wants to do what I do, you must deny yourself and you must pick up your cross and come and do what I do. To deny yourself means to say goodbye to the affluence of America. I come back to that. To deny yourself means to say goodbye to all your self-interests. To deny yourself means to say no to all your selfish aspirations and dreams and desires. And to pick up your cross means to accept to live for other people. If you want a definition of what does it mean to pick up my cross, this is the clearest definition you could have. I pick up my cross when I accept to suffer and live for other people. When Christ accepted the cross, he accepted to die for you and me. When I pick up a cross, I accept to invest my life in other people. As he invested his life in me and you through his cross. And you know the distinction now. His cross is for propitiation, my cross is for propagation. You got it. His cross is for propitiation. My cross is for propagation. But it is for the same people. He died for them. Now I am crucified so that they may obtain that salvation, as Paul explains it. To pick up a cross means to accept, to live, to suffer, to sacrifice, and to die for other people. Now, why on earth should I do it? How could I motivate you to do the most horrible thing for yourself that you could ever imagine? To trample on your own self, to say no to you, and to pick up a cross for other people. You see, I have to motivate you for that. If I don't give you reasonable arguments for that, you can never do it. Now, last night, I give you the supreme arguments for that. First of all, because my God is sovereign, and because my Jesus is the King of Kings, and my God and my Christ demands it from me. That's my first argument. But tonight, I want to look horizontally. And I want to do two things. At the end of this talk, to have you go from here convinced that the selfish living is the most miserable life you could ever live. And to convince you that the unselfish life, the life lived for others, is the most joyful and the most rewarding life you could ever live. And I will start on that by trying to explain to you the mind of Christ, the mind of Paul, and then at the end I will like to tell you how the Lord led me into this understanding of the beauty of living for others. So let's start with trying to capture the mind of Paul. We find that in 2 Corinthians. I will just start in chapter 4, where Paul describes his own ministry, and it's one of the most shocking descriptions of a human life you could have. Verse 8, 9, and 10, and 11. We are afflicted in every way imaginable, but not quite crushed, perplexed, bewildered, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now listen carefully. To summarize all this description, he says, look, I am so much beaten and crushed that actually I am a walking death. You see, death works in my body. If you look at my body, how it is crushed, you just see death. And death is working in me. Why? Why do I do this? I tell you why. It is for you. Because if death works in me, life throbs in you. That's verse 12. So death works in me and life in you. And he explains in verse 15, for all these things, all these sufferings, all my crushings are for your sakes, so that grace may be multiplied to you, may abound to you. And if that is so, then there is more glory given to God. How is that? How does it work? What does he mean? If death works in me, life works in you. Turn please in chapter 1. He explains right from the beginning, from verse 4. He starts in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Comfort is a word that comes from Latin, where it means con fortis. Fortis is force. Con fortis means with power. The God of all power, of all strengthening, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Now it is so complicated. It goes me to Christ, Christ to me to you, you to me. That's how the circle goes. And it's a little bit confusing. You lose track of how the flow goes. But here is the essential thing. See, when I suffer, they are not my sufferings. They are the sufferings of Christ. I only share in that. When I am beaten, he is beaten in me. And actually, I just am allowed the privilege to share in his sufferings. But you see, there is a miracle. As I enter his sufferings, his power enters me. So I am flooded with his power. And then you come along, and you understand me, and you become partners with me in my sufferings. And all of a sudden, all the power that is in me from Christ flows to you. And the bigger my sufferings, the bigger your power. So death works in me and life in you. It's clear? Strange understanding of this flow of power from Christ through me to others if I accept to share in his sufferings. I become a source of power for others if I accept to share in his sufferings. You got it? I accept to let his death work in me, and then his life throbs through me in you. Strange understanding. Now, still, why? It's painful. Why should I accept to be a walking death so that I enrich you? Now turn with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because there Paul explains what happened to him. I'll start with, look to me first. From human point of view, what Paul is doing is madness. I mean, to accept to live a life like that, beaten every day, everywhere you go, it's crazy. And Paul admits that it may look crazy. And he knows that the Corinthians may say he is besides himself. So let's read from verse 13 to verse 15. For if we are besides ourselves, it is for God. But if somehow this is what I am doing is the sound mind, that is for you. If I am mad, I am mad for God. If I am wise, I am wise for you. Why? Because the love of Christ puts us in a corner. That's one of the most modern translations. Having concluded this, now mark these words. Having come to this conclusion, having figured out something, it was a mental process that led me to accept this madness. And let me tell you, what was that mental exercise that I made? For I concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now I consider this scripture as one of the most important in the whole Bible. Because it points out to a purpose of the dying of Christ which is almost never preached these days. You see, when Christ died, he had two purposes. One was directed to God, towards God. One was directed towards me. Towards God, he had to reconcile God's justice with me. So he had to pay the penalty there. But there was a perversion in my being due to the fall. And that was the fact that I turned inward and I live for myself. And the purpose of Christ dying for me was to make me stop living for myself. Have you ever seen this purpose of Christ dying? Now, listen carefully to Paul's argument. I was under that cross and I watched his dying and I figured out why he died. And this is what I figured out. This was my conclusion. He died for me so that I stop living for myself and live for him. And you know, when I live for him, he says, live for my people. But the radical change that occurred in me there under the cross was the fact that from a selfish creature that I was, he made me a new creature. One who forgets his self-interests and lives for others. If anybody is in Christ, then he is a new creature. All that was old is gone. What was old? Old was my selfishness. My self-centeredness, that's gone. I am a new creature because I don't live for myself anymore. Now, I heard many times preachers saying that in America you live in the me generation. And I smile and I say, these people don't know history. Me generation started with Adam and Eve. It's not new. It's not American, this present generation. The nature of the fall is turning inside. And you have 5 billion people living for me, and that's hell. Everybody seeking his own interest, everybody pulling strings towards himself, everybody expecting everybody to serve him and give him or her attention and everything else. If you live in a society like that, you live in hell. The most miserable society is the society where everybody lives for himself and herself. And I want to tell you that the most miserable life is the life lived for self. I tell you why it's miserable. Because you expect everybody to give you all their attention. You want everybody to serve you. You want everybody to live for you. You want everybody to be there when you need them. And they just don't want, because they are exactly as you are. They want you to be for them, and they want to exploit you for their own interest. And you are frustrated every day because they don't give you their attention, they don't live for you, they don't satisfy you, they want all that for themselves. And you are bitter, and you are angry, and you are always unsatisfied, you are always lacking. And life is miserable and life is hell. And I'll tell you, as long as you are self-centered, that is what is going to be your history. A history of everyday frustration and misery and bitterness and anger and fury. Because nobody pays you the due attention to the one who should be the center of the universe. Do you know that Paul says, he goes on in verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. People don't see the connection between this and the first verse, the verse 15. But you see, it's linked with the 15 with therefore. It's clearly an explanation of verse 15. Verse 15's essence is, I don't live for myself anymore. So obviously knowing somebody according to the flesh means looking to somebody from my own point of view. Looking to people according to my own interests. As long as I lived for myself, I looked to everybody and I knew everybody according to my self-interest, asking myself the question, what can they do to me? How can I use them? How can I turn all they are in my advantage? I even knew Christ that way. Asking, what can he do for me? Is he the one who satisfies me? Now all that is gone. I look to people and I know them in a new way. When I know them, I say, what can I do for them? How can I enrich their lives? And when I look to Christ, I know them that way. I say, my Lord, what can I do for you? You know, when he knew Christ really on the way to Damascus, that's what he said. My Lord, what do you want me to do? Not, what do you do for me? Why are you there for me? No. I don't know Christ that way anymore. The radical change, the total change, is when you really understand the cross. Now listen very carefully, because you will miss tonight and you will miss life. You will miss tonight if you don't come now to Calvary with me and to look afresh on that event there, on that cross. It is the Son of God on that cross. You were supposed to be on that cross, and me. And this is how I figure out. I look at that cross and I say, you Son of God, you loved me so much that you pushed me aside and you took my place on that cross. You made the most unselfish act ever done in the universe. You left heaven and accepted the cross, dirty with my sins, dying my death in my stead, because you loved me. Now, my King, I not only accept what you did for me, I want to be like you. If you were like that, if you left heaven for me, I want to have your mind. And your mind means that I don't cling to anything as mine. I let it go and I say, I want to be a slave for others. My King, from now on, my life belongs to you and it belongs to others. And as you came here to serve, not to be served, and to give your life for others, my King, that's what I want to be. It is only when you make that basic, fundamental, absolute determination that you are a new creation. Because that is the new creation. The new creature is this creature that gave up on living for self. He is now living for the King, and living for others. And that is what Paul says. You know I am mad for you and for God. It is because under that cross, that was the conclusion I made. I was caught in that corner and I said, I cannot have any other conclusion than this. If I really think, if I really see all the implications, if I have a logical mind, that's the only position I can take. I have no other possible. And all of a sudden I discover that I am made anew. And that I am radically different from all that I was before. Now, this is Paul's explanation. When I left Romania, my best friend of a lifetime, a medical doctor with training as far as Mayo Clinic, top endocrinologist in the country, gave up that medical profession and became pastor in my place. The authorities made his life miserable for years because of that. I don't go into details, but I'll tell you, the harassments he was submitted to here would be unbelievable for you. I was able to call him on the phone again and again to encourage him. And he would groan and he would say, I don't know, Joseph, how long I can take it. One day as I called him yet another time to encourage him, as he felt I would start again, he said, Joseph, there's no need of that anymore. Let me tell you what I saw. Joseph, as people in the church see my problems and how I take you, Joseph, everybody is on fire for the Lord. I mean, Joseph, the bigger my problems, the greater the showers of grace in the church. So let them do all these things to me. They only put my church on fire for the Lord. And when I heard that, I said, my dear Nick has arrived. He's come to that place where he sees how his sufferings become a blessing to others. And that is arrival. Now let me tell you how the Lord led me into this. It's a story that has a few steps. It started on the 4th of October 1974. Let me see, it's the third day? It's the anniversary is tomorrow. What, 15 years? On the 14th of October 1974, at 6 in the morning, 7 policemen were at my door. They pushed their way in, served me with a warrant from the prosecutor's office that they come and search my house. They were in the house 8 hours, turned all our house upside down. Now you should know that I am what you call a bookworm. In Romanian, you don't have that phrase. In Romanian, you call it library mouse. My life was somehow in my books. And by that time, I had so many friends who brought my library from England. They just came 2 years before that from England. And they really built my library. Now I had a treasure. And they were taking away all that treasure that day. They took the books out of the shelves. And they had me sit at my desk. Imagine the picture. All the books on this side, and the policeman was bringing them. Another policeman was on that side with a bag. And I had to write on the front page of every book, found in my place at the house search on the 4th of October 1974, and sign. And he would put it in the bag, and when the bag was full, he would take them to a car, take them away. To sign away all my books, every one of them, you can sense my sorrow. And as I just started, you see, I was taking a book and look at the title and then open and sign. And there was one and two and three and a few who were going like that, breaking a piece of my heart with everyone. Until a book came with this title. The words are from 1 Peter 1:8. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. That was titled with big letters. And under it, subtitle, is it yours now? Joy unspeakable and full of glory, and the policeman turning my house upside down, and I having to sign away every book I had. Joy unspeakable and full of glory, is it yours now? And they stopped and they said, now, if it's not mine today, it will never be. Lord, will you give me that joy today, now? And all of a sudden, the house became bright. I straightened up. I immediately realized I was a host, and this policeman needed a cup of coffee. And I had to be careful with them and say nice words to them, and eventually later on to make a testimony. They shouldn't go from my house without a little sermon. And they didn't. Now, everything was changed. Well, keep this in mind because it's step number one in the process. I was placed under house arrest. And I had to go for interrogation every day for 6 months. Having to preach Friday night in my church on Sunday. All my library was gone. I have to say that they left 2 books behind. They were too rugged, and they just left them there in disgust. You see, they were the most read book, the best books. That's why they were so rugged. So they left behind 2 very good books. Now, because there were only two, I left one in my study and they took one in my bedroom. Imagine my study, I put shelves right on the wall, on at least two of those walls, and they were empty, and right in the middle of one of them, that book. I had to go every day for interrogation, and you should know that in interrogation there, their main purpose is to break you, to get you tired and scared and insinuate things to you and isolate you and make you feel deserted. They use violent and ugly language to somehow to demean you, to make you lose your respect, and somehow bring you to that place where you break down. And just to get away from there, you beg for mercy and accept the compromise. And 2 months into that exercise, I was getting more and more tired and more scared by what they were insinuating that they will do to me. I felt more and more lonely because nobody could come to visit me. And I don't know what they said that day, but something that day scared me so much that I lost my balance. And when I went home that late afternoon, I went into my study and I fell flat on the carpet, and I started to cry and sob in desperation. And that moment I heard that voice that I heard a few other times. Clear, distinct. Stand up, take that book and read. Now, you know, there was only one book there. I couldn't mistake it for me. So I stood up and I went and I opened the book. It was a book of daily meditations. And here is the heart of what that page said. Listen and see my situation. At the time of Christ, the cross was an instrument of torture and of killing. Jesus Christ not only accepted the cross stoically, he took it and he transformed it into a sweet fruit-bearing tree. He transformed it into an instrument of salvation and in the symbol of salvation. Now you have to carry your cross. Do what Jesus did. Transform your cross into something that produces good fruit for others. See how your suffering may impinge on other people's lives. And make it meaningful for others. I said, that's me, clearly. If there was ever a meaningful page for me, that was the day. And all of a sudden I say, Lord, how can all this misery of mine be meaningful to others? And I saw immediately. You see, every Sunday I had to preach in my church, as I told you. And every Sunday, people from all over the country were coming there with tape recorders to record what this man had to say after a week at the secret police headquarters in interrogation and with no books to prepare his sermons from. What does he have to say? And I realized that the preaching I do now will speak 10 times more powerfully. And I immediately saw how it has an echo everywhere in the country. I knew how my suffering becomes meaningful to others. I remember that one of the sermons I preached at that time with the title, my God, why did you forsake me? Even these days I meet people who say, Brother Joseph, that was the greatest sermon I ever heard from you. because I explained there from my own cry of dereliction how you discover that when you think you are forsaken, you know, when Jesus said, "Why did you forsake me?" You know what Paul says, where God was at that moment? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Whenever you think that you are forsaken, God is there to work through you. And I explained to my people how at the darkest hour, God is present in the strongest and most powerful way in your life. Let me tell you something else. That issue of joy pursued me and haunted me. I realize now that the joy has to characterize me through the trouble. And it came powerfully back to me, and I went to the Bible and I stumbled on Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And of course, when a preacher hits on a good text, it becomes a sermon. And I had the sermon for Sunday morning. All week in interrogation, Sunday morning, my text, Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I went there making that strong point. That when you disobey, you see, it's the beginning of First Thessalonians or Second Thessalonians. It speaks about the joy of the Holy Spirit in you. And then Paul says that you may grieve the Holy Spirit. When you disobey Christ and the Holy Spirit, the joy of the Holy Spirit is gone and you have a grieved spirit. You don't know why there is sadness in you. It's not your sadness. It's the sadness of the Holy Spirit, because he is grieved. Only when the Holy Spirit is joyful in you, then there is power in you. And I was just making people understand how that joy of the Holy Spirit is your power. This was Sunday morning. Sunday evening, as I was shaking hands with the people, there were these people who were with tape recorders there, going now away. I saw one of them who was a friend from another city, and I did something a preacher should never do. I just said, "Well, how did you enjoy today, and what do you say about my sermons?" A preacher doesn't ask that question, but I don't know why I asked. And he just said, "Well, Joseph, to be honest with you, I don't remember one word of what you said in your sermons today." I said, "Well, let me tell you what I mean. Joseph, I came here today out of curiosity. I wanted to see what on earth could a man preach after being where you were all the week. I was expecting to see a tired man, a broken man, and a wreck. And there you came this morning thundering about joy. And I saw it on your face. Your face was shining with it. It so blinded me, Joseph, I don't remember anything you said. I only looked to that. I couldn't believe it. I only said, if a man who was in interrogation all week could preach about joy on Sunday, it's real. That's all I know. I go home with this." And then I knew what the Lord told me. Make your cross something that impinges on the lives of others.